Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sins necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as your provision for our becoming an overcomer within it by utilizing your power through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God circulating in our stream of consciousness. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of suffering, last time we left off with the idea that negative or wrong decisions result in self-induced misery that can be classified as deliberate wrong actions that bring self-induced misery or impulsive wrong actions that come from self-gratification and result in self-induced, indulged misery. Deliberate wrong actions originate from wrong motives, decisions and actions that result in creating self-induced misery, and impulsive actions are spontaneous and impetuous. So they often circumvent motives and decisions and generally result from thinking related to lust or gratification or related to some system of locked-in arrogance that causes subjectivity. And I posed the idea that possibly that was a category that David found himself in, or I use that as an example, where his seeing of Bathsheba from the rooftop was an impulsive action that was then subsequently followed up by a deliberate action when he attempted to hide the child that was conceived by that relationship by bringing Uriah back to the palace. And then, of course, Uriah refused to take advantage of the opportunity, and so he was left with no other option. If he was going to cover it up, he was left with no other opportunity than to find a way to take Uriah out, which he did by conspiracy with Joab. And so we have, again, the two in a potentially impulsive action followed up by a deliberate action, both of which resulted in misery for David and his family for the rest of his life, pretty much. Of course, God, as always, turns the suffering into blessing, but nonetheless, David had to go through the difficulties that God brought on him in the form of discipline because of his misuse of his power and his failure to live according to the Word of God. Self-imposed misery is suffering caused by bad thinking and wrong motivation. It's also suffering caused by ignorance of doctrine and self-deception. So again, we can get into this either by ignorance or by just plain wrong actions and wrong thinking. Whether the source is ignorance or cognizance, no one gets away with anything. And that's a very important concept to understand. I know a lot of people have issues with things. They think that people get away with things, and just because God delays the punishment doesn't mean that it's not going to come. Sometimes punishment is delayed. In fact, generally, it's delayed for the purpose of God providing the individual the opportunity to make a change of thinking decision. And so we live in what I referred to before as grace space. And of course, that's the space that God provides for us as we, after we've made a bad decision, he gives us a chance to evaluate ourselves and then make a change of thinking decision without coming under greater discipline. Of course, if we do that, we can benefit from the process. Hosea 7 speaks of this. It says, they who sow to the wind shall also reap the whirlwind. And of course, in the context here, we have Israel in their negative volition towards the Word of God reaching out to other nations for their support. And of course, they were ultimately taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline. Colossians 2:25 states a similar idea. It says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of that wrong which he has done without exception. Principles also stated in Romans 14:12, where it says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And of course, this is the context of judging others. Of course, this means not only will believers give an account before God, but so will unbelievers. Basically, everyone is given the opportunity to present themselves and their ideas before the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the ultimate perfect evaluation is made at that point because of omniscience. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 5, we says, but they will give account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So again, every action, every thought, every decision that we make will be called into evaluation by the Lord Jesus Christ at some point. But again, since his desire is that all men be saved and come to the epignosis of the truth, he gives people a lot of grace space to make a change of thinking decision. Self-induced suffering follows the policy of wrong thinking, wrong motives, wrong decisions, and wrong actions in life, and sometimes it's a matter of lack of common sense or bad judgment, or not knowing or accepting one's own limitations. A lot of self-induced suffering comes from that. Of course, that's a form of arrogance when one has rejected their own limitations or the limitations that are associated with their status, even though they may well know them, or maybe they don't know and it's a matter of ignorance. Good decisions result in blessing from God. Bad decisions result in suffering that's either self-imposed, self-induced, or self-indulged. Based on this, we make ourselves miserable and manufacture our own suffering and self-induced misery from our own negative or wrong thinking that results in negative or wrong motivation that leads to negative or wrong decisions that are performed in negative or deliberately wrong actions and impulsively wrong actions. There are at least seven categories of wrong decisions that produce self-induced misery under the law of volitional responsibility. First, we have wrong decisions based on sin, then wrong decisions based on human good. Of course, remember, human good is not necessarily sin, although it derives from sin. Remember, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the garden, and on that tree the taking of the tree, the eating of the tree itself was sin, but it resulted in human good and human evil. And of course, human good can be things that are for good purposes, but they're done in the wrong way. So sometimes something like altruism would be human good. It wouldn't necessarily involve sin directly, but underneath it would be a form of arrogance, typically. Wrong decisions result in evil, so we have human good and human evil. Wrong decisions based on erroneous emotions. Of course, emotion is never a criterion. Emotion is one of the worst reasons to make a decision because emotions cannot think, cannot rationalize, and have no common sense. Of course, a lot of folks operate in emotion, and they use emotion as a standard, but there really is no legitimacy to it at all. In fact, the Bible teaches against that. Again, our emotions are to respond to our thinking and are not to be a basis of our decisions. Wrong decisions based on bad judgment is a very common cause of suffering and is due to a lack of common sense, total disorientation to life, and not knowing your limitations. The last two categories of wrong decisions are based on lust and wrong decisions based on false teaching. And of course, wrong decisions based on false teaching is typically where someone has been under the teaching of someone who has taken up authority or either has authority or assumed it. And as a result, individuals follow those who are teaching that. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ addressed that himself when he said that the people who follow the Pharisees, speaking in the context, were worse than they were because of they thought they were right, and indeed they were wrong. So they were totally blind. And he talked about the fact that the blind were leading the blind, and they were both falling into the ditch. And of course, that was because they were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ's person. He was standing there in front of them, and they were rejecting him and thinking that they were obeying God in the process. It's not possible to simply apply rebound in all of these categories. You can't apply rebound alone to bad judgment. Most who have bad judgment don't even know it. You have to apply rebound and follow up with persistent and consistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine for the renovation of the thinking. The wrong ideas have to be replaced by ideas that are consistent with the Word of God. So there is a remedy for this. It's just that one has to have the humility to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. And that's where the passage in 2 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7 comes in, where it says, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in the proper time. So basically, individuals have the opportunity to have the information that they need to have in order to function in life properly. But the challenge, of course, is to their volition with regard to having the humility to sit under the teaching of the Word. The book of Proverbs is a compilation of good and bad thoughts, motives, decisions, and actions in life. Proverbs teaches the believer how to live without having to learn the hard way from mistakes and thereby avoid suffering that is self-induced, self-imposed, and self-indulged. Most wrong decisions reflect the indifference and negative volition towards Bible doctrine as mentioned in many verses in both Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 8, the entire chapter. Suffering from self-induced misery and divine discipline is illustrated by Proverbs 22, verse 8, where it says, "He who sows wickedness reaps trouble, and the rod of his punishment will surely come." So here we have the same idea that we saw back in Hosea, where those who sow to the wind will reap the whirlwind. Galatians 6, 7 says the same thing, where it says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." Proverbs 2, 10 to 17 teaches that good decisions always result from metabolized doctrine that is ready to be applied. And so this passage says, "For wisdom will enter into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave paths of unrighteousness, to walk through the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words and leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her tracks lead to the dead." And of course, the issue here is individuals fall away from or separate themselves from God and because of minus doctrine. And of course, the word here for wisdom in the Hebrew is the word chokmah. It's the word here at the beginning where we have the word chokmah. And this is the equivalent word to the Greek word sophia in the New Testament. And of course, wisdom is the ultimate form of Bible doctrine. It's where Bible doctrine is ready to be applied to experience. Remember, the sequence of doctrine that is taught by the Holy Spirit takes it from the communication, from the information that is communicated from some teacher, and then it's subsequently metabolized in the soul, and it goes from simple communication, which we refer to as gnosis, into epinosis, where it's something that's understood, and then it becomes available for application after you understand it and you actually are willing to use it. And of course, that's where Sophia comes in. So we have three words for this wisdom or this knowledge as it's transformed into wisdom under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. You have gnosis, you have epinosis, and then you have Sophia in the Greek language. And of course, the Hebrew has the equivalent idea because of the way that God works in the Old Testament as well. Bad decisions that cause self-induced misery are related to sin. The seven worst sins are stated in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. So again, sin is the basis of all this. We saw from the beginning that suffering started with sin. There was no sin in the garden when Adam and the woman were there in paradise. So it was not until they sinned that suffering came into play. And of course, as I've said previously, we wouldn't have come along here had they not sinned. So God turns the curse into a blessing, and he makes it possible for all of humanity to come into play and have an opportunity to have a relationship with him. But all that involves suffering because we're now in a fallen state and in a state where we're actually predisposed to a bad decisions from a position of weakness from the old sin nature. And of course, part of these are the sins that are committed. And again, in Proverbs 6 and 16 to 19, it speaks of the sins that God considers to be the worst. It says, "These things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him." And the first one here is haughty eyes, or arrogance, a lying tongue. Of course, that's lying specifically in the context of perjury was what was to be avoided. But lying in general is obviously not the right thing to do. It's being untruthful. The hands that shed innocent blood, and of course that attacks free volition and freedom. The heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among the brethren. So basically those are the things that God hates. And basically it has to do with people who fail to orient to truth because of arrogance, and then they lie to people about their position, and they actually conspire along with that others to promote their ideas. So you have the entire sequence of events that takes people away from their relationship with God. In verse 13 of Proverbs 12, it says, "In transgression of the lips, the sins of the speech is this evil snare." And of course, this results in triple compound discipline. I won't discuss how that actually happens, but it has to do with the way God judges other people who judge. "But the righteous will escape this trouble or misery. Every time anyone judges, maligns, or gossips, they have manufactured misery for themselves." And of course, the way God judges judging others is he causes the judgment to reflect back onto the one who is doing the judging. And so it forms up in a way that you end up with basically triple discipline in that status. And so basically it goes right back to here in verse 13 where it says the evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. It's person is caught by the things that they say. And of course we understand that out of the abundance of the thinking or the heart, the mouth speaks. So they're simply reflecting their inward identity with their words when they say things that are contradictory to the word. And so that's what gets them into trouble. The righteous in the context is not someone who is perfect, but someone who has doctrine and does not gossip, malign, or judge others. So an individual who is conforming to the word of God does not gossip or malign or judge others. Now that doesn't mean they're not discerning, because we're commanded to discern and to have be able to evaluate things, but we're not to judge. And so, because we don't know what's in another person's heart or what caused them to make the decision. Only God knows that. It's not our place to judge, but it is our place to have discernment, which means that we would separate ourselves in certain situations when that was necessary. Verse 20 of Proverbs 13 states, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer misery." And of course, this is blessing or actually cursing by association. The principle is that the principle normally is blessing by association, which is the first half of this statement. But you also have cursing by association, which is when you align yourself with the thinking of those who are out of the will of God. And so as a result, whether or not you personally were involved, because of your association with the individuals, you end up under discipline. We make good and bad decisions with regard to the people with whom we associate. If you associate with the wrong people, you're making this decision that will ultimately cause you a tremendous amount of unhappiness. So it's incumbent upon us to be very careful about the kinds of friends we have and the company that we keep. And we're to evaluate the way they think, and that should be the basis of our relationship with them. Because what's interesting is typically people associate with people who have similar viewpoints in life. And so obviously if someone's viewpoint is evil or wrong and you're associating with them, generally you have agreement with them at least at some level. Because the other principle in the Word of God is how can two walk together unless they have an agreed meeting place. Now the Bible used that in the context of salvation, where we meet at the cross to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, the principle also applies in other areas where we typically will associate with those with similar viewpoints. And so if we have, even if our viewpoints are not overt as much as some others might be, we will be lumped together with them in the event that, when we're associating with them, we'll be connected with them. Whether or not we're actually active in it, it may be some kind of passive activity that we're involved with, but we should be avoiding that as well, because you don't even want to be there, is what it amounts to. Proverbs 15:17 says, "Better is a dish of garden greens where love is than a prime steak with hatred." So this has to do with being in the right place, even though it may not be as prosperous or seemingly prosperous, although certainly it's better to have sufficiency and peace and tranquility than to have a lot of prosperity in a status of chaos and confusion and hatred and situations that are very difficult. Proverbs 15:33 states, occupation with the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. And of course, that goes right back to the passage I mentioned earlier in 2 Peter 5:7. Good decisions based on humility will eventually lead to honor and include the use of virtue, love, as a problem-solving device. And like I said, Proverbs is full of instruction. Of course, Proverbs is the book written from David to Solomon for the purpose of helping him understand or make good decisions from a position of strength. So a lot of passages include this, including Proverbs 16:18, 17:1, and there's a whole list of them here, which I won't go into. But they all address these ideas of functioning under the Word of God and from it having the wisdom to make good decisions from a position of strength. And as a result, having an opportunity to minimize suffering. Because again, most of our suffering is self-induced. And if we can avoid self-induced suffering, doesn't mean we're not going to have, again, we're going to see that suffering is an integral part of God's plan. So we're not going to avoid it. But the kind of suffering you want to avoid is the stuff that comes along that you create for yourself. Now, every one of us makes bad decisions, and every one of us has suffering as a result of it. You look back at the great faith heroes of the Old Testament, they all have bad decisions that they made that result in suffering. I mean, Abraham and his relationship with Hagar has created suffering that comes down to this day. You have the war, basically that's engaged between Israel and the Arabs. And that's the war that existed between Isaac and Ishmael thousands of years later. So that battle exists because of Abraham's bad decision and his desire to have a son outside of the will of God, not the way God had wanted him to have it. He was to have a son through Sarah. But he implemented his own plan. Moses had his issue where he had to run from Egypt when he murdered the Egyptian. And we've seen David's failures. So basically, and we talk about Paul all the time. You know, Paul, the preeminent individual for the church, the apostle of the church, ends up being hauled out of Jerusalem in chains for his own protection because he went back to Jerusalem rather than going west. So, again, the greatest of believers makes these kinds of mistakes. And the challenge to us all is to function with regard to the Word to the maximum degree possible. Because we're not going to be there 100% of the time. But to the maximum degree possible, and from that avoid the kinds of suffering that God brings into our lives to get us back on track. So if the believer walks through the function of negative volition, persists in making wrong decisions, God will add the pressure of divine discipline. Divine discipline comes from God's love through His grace policy. This means there's always grace before judgment in divine discipline. Again, the purpose for divine discipline is simply to get our attention in order for us to make a change of thinking decision. And of course, to do that, we first have to admit that we're doing something wrong or know it. So someone has to, I mean, that was the case of David. David was running along and thinking he was okay, although he was under great misery because he was sick from his situation with Bathsheba and Uriah. But Nathan confronted him. And that's what brought him into the situation where he said, I have sinned. You know, that was the situation that brought it right into his face. So God is going to bring someone into your life that's going to make it clear that you have a problem. When we, through our wrong decisions, put ourselves into a difficult situation, there is no grace or love involved. So this is where we reap the whirlwind. So there's natural processes that God has created in the universe in the status of the fall where you reap the consequences of your decisions. So when you violate certain protocols, you're going to automatically, eventually reap the consequences of that. And so there's not necessarily any grace or love involved in that, because the source of that is not necessarily God directly, as it would be in the case of discipline, possibly. So you're reaping simply the consequences of the natural. Well, for example, if you jump out of a building or off a bridge, you're going to hit the ground at some terminal velocity if it's far enough. And that terminal velocity is going to take you out. So there's really nothing there except the consequences of jumping. And so most people don't jump. That's why we have another facet of suffering that causes us not to do certain things. So that causes us to restrain ourselves. And of course, that's the point. We're supposed to learn, and suffering brings us to the point where we won't do certain things. In other words, if you do something long enough and it starts causing you problems, if you're smart, you stop doing it. And that's the point. So we're simply reaping, when we make bad decisions and persist in it, we're simply reaping the consequences of our bad decisions. The principle of warning and intensive discipline is found in Hebrews 12:6, where it says, "Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines with warning disciplines, and he punishes every son whom he receives with intensive discipline." So this is a necessary part of us getting back on track. In Job 5:7-18, it says, "Behold, happy is the man whom the Lord reproves with warning discipline, and do not despise the discipline or intensive discipline from the Almighty. He inflicts pain or warning discipline. He bandages the wound through rebound." Of course, that means you've taken responsibility, you've recognized the failure and made an adjustment to the integrity of God. "And he wounds with intensive discipline, and his hands heal." So again, the whole purpose for discipline is for us to change, have a change of thinking decision, which starts with, again, identifying the failure. Warning discipline is also taught in Revelation 3:20. The purpose of warning discipline is for the believer to recall the principle of 1 John 1:9 and use it. Warning discipline is God's grace and is designed to motivate rebound. And of course, Revelation 3:20 states, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine with him and he with me." And I will dine with him and he with me. So this is Jesus, this is fellowship with God, or the Lord Jesus Christ in the context. Again, this is the Lord speaking of the churches. And of course, it has to do with the churches as they deal with their situation in time and the challenge to each of us on a continuous basis to be in fellowship. Punitive preventive suffering is the same as warning discipline and intensive discipline in restraining sin and motivating rebound. Intensive discipline is found in Revelation 3:19, where it says, "Those who I love, I reprimand with warning discipline, and I punish with intensive discipline. Therefore, be zealous, motivated from the warning discipline or intensive discipline to rebound, and change your thinking." Of course, that's in the New American Standard. That's an expanded translation. The New American Standard says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." And of course, the word repent is the word metanoeo. That means to have a change of thinking decision. Remember, there's no baggage associated with repentance. It simply means to change your mind. This is also taught in Psalms 38, verses 1 to 14. And of course, this is David in regard to some of his situations. And I'm not going to read it, but you can read it if you wish. And it discusses the fact that God keeps on amping up the pressure as one persists in negative volition towards acknowledging the failure. The third category of divine discipline is dying discipline, or the sin under death. This is when God has no more use for the believer on the earth and takes them home, as per 1 John 5:16. Where it says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit not the sin not leading to death." And he goes on to say, "There is a sin leading to death. I did not say that you should make a request for this." So here we have an individual who, again, we see an intensive discipline where the individual has crossed over into what could be the sin unto death. Now, how you would know that, I don't know. So it would be perfectly appropriate, again, to pray for someone. He said, didn't say you shouldn't. He just said that you certainly should pray otherwise. You know, in the case of a sin unto death, again, we can't know. He, as an apostle, may have been able to make that discernment, but most of us probably can't. But there is a point along the path where if someone persists in negative volition, it may become obvious that there isn't a sin unto death involved. At which point you may choose not to pray in that case if you were of a mind to. Psalms 118:17-18 states, The Lord has disciplined me severely with intensive discipline, but he has not given me over to death or the sin unto death. And of course, this is the individuals who are involved with the Babylon attack and the fact that they would be delivered. So in this case, these folks were not removed from the earth. They were actually taken to Chaldea and ultimately were prisoners there. And some of them have ultimately came through that, or at least their children did, because they were there for 70 years, and they came back to the land. So the point is that they were not taken out under the sin unto death. Philippians 3:19 states, whose end of life is ruin, that is dying discipline, whose God is their physical desires. And of course, in the New American Standard says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So basically, this is individuals who are focused on the temporal rather than the eternal, and they're boasting in things that are shameful to be boasting about, and their God is their desires for things on this planet, rather than for the things of God. In Revelation 3, there's a discussion of a church called Laodicea regarding this, and people who thought that they were rich, but they were actually poor, and God speaks to them through the Apostle John, where he says, therefore, because you are lukewarm, that is in the cosmic system, neither cold or hot, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. And of course, Laodicea was a city that had lukewarm water, because it was piped in from a long ways away, and the hot water cooled off, and as a result it was lukewarm, and the cold water was warm because it was piped away from another city who had cold water, and in the city neither source of water provided cold or hot water. It was always lukewarm. And the analogy was made by God, John, under the Holy Spirit, to discuss lukewarmness as it relates to believers in the cosmic system. And that has to do, of course, with the remedy for the problem. As an unbeliever, one would be cold, and the solution would be simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a believer who is basically operating in the normal spiritual life and living in the spiritual life, the remedy is simply acknowledging any known sin. But if you're persistent in negative volition as a believer, then the remedy is much more difficult. You not only have to acknowledge the sin, but then you have to come under an intensive study of the Word of God in order to renovate your thinking. And that was the problem in Laodicea. They thought that they were rich, but they weren't. They were rich materially, but not spiritually. So they had forgotten the source of their wealth, and as a result, were coming under discipline. And of course, that's what the passage is speaking of. All three categories of divine discipline are found in 1 Corinthians 11:30-31, and we've referenced this in our previous studies. And this is where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians regarding their taking of the Lord's table when they're out of fellowship. And of course, the remedy is simply to acknowledge any known sin and to then take the Lord's table appropriately. But apparently there was some significant problems there in Corinthians, and we know that there was based on the other things he wrote to them. But here we have the status of the three categories of discipline directly characterized in one passage. It says, for this cause, many are weak under warning discipline and sick under intensive discipline, and many sleep under the sin unto death. But if we would judge ourselves through rebound, we would not be judged. And of course, the point here is always for us to come to the point where we are able to make autonomous decisions through the Word of God and make good decisions from a position of strength. And of course, that starts with absolute orientation to reality, and from that then we make the appropriate adjustment. And absolute orientation to reality is addressed in the concept of acknowledging any known sin. Divine discipline can also take the form of national suffering from the cycles of discipline and the four-generation curse, which we won't discuss at this point, but we may take up later. In all categories of suffering, believers must always keep in view the grace principle that God never gives the believer more suffering than he can bear, as stated in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, no temptation, or the word is actually better translated testing, because it's the word parasmos, has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation or the test, provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So the point here is that suffering from God is limited in the sense that it's parsed out in such a way as the believer can handle it. But if you are suffering under the law of volitional responsibility, you may well be under suffering that's greater than you can handle because you've made bad decisions from a position of weakness. So it's the believer making wrong decisions from a position of weakness that accrues more suffering than he can bear. We can all be self-destructive in this way because of how the laws of volitional responsibility work in life. So we have to recognize that. And if we're under a intensive suffering that's beyond what we can bear, then that's discipline. Because remember, suffering for blessing, which is a whole other category that we're going to be looking at, is for our advance. And that's where we actually have the opportunity to apply the word, and that is not destructive. Whereas, as we've seen here, the sequence of divine discipline may well be destructive if we persist in negative volition. And generally it's because we've sown to the wind and are reaping the whirlwind through the natural consequences of life that God has created, the systems that God has created that apply to all aspects of life. So just like the law of gravity applies to objects that are falling from a high place to a low place, you know, that's a natural law. There are many other natural laws that are not so obvious, that are only revealed in the scripture, that are just as real and just as deadly. When out of fellowship and without instant rebound, we can manufacture our own self-induced suffering that can be greater than we can bear. Any suffering left over after rebound is designed for blessing. So here we have the instantaneous turning of the curse into a blessing in the event we acknowledge the sin. So once the believer has acknowledged the sin, God must often reduce the suffering to what the believer can bear. So that's a remedy right there in itself. Because as soon as you're back in fellowship, you are in a status of suffering for blessing. What God does not remove in suffering, he intends for us to bear under the principle that all suffering is designed for blessing. And of course, the purpose here is all suffering. As we saw earlier, even the suffering of discipline is designed for blessing. I mean, God's really, his intention is simply for us to orient to his integrity. And if we refuse to, then obviously he has no option but to ramp up the pressure. But nonetheless, that's his objective, is to bring us into proper alignment with him. And in our study of the integrity of God, we saw that our orientation to his integrity is everything. If we're positively oriented to his integrity, then ultimately he has no choice but to bless us. You know, he can permit difficulties and suffering and challenges to occur for us in time, but in the end, he's going to trump all of that. Because in the end, if you're aligned with his integrity, he has to bring upon you what is deserved based on your relationship with him. Now, that has to do with exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, on the cross, he remained perfect. But the cross was an enigma. It was a status quo that was forensic. It was permitted by God for the purpose of providing God with what was necessary for him to have a relationship with man. So God had to deal with the problem of sin. He had to deal with the problem of man's separation from God. He had to deal with all these various aspects of the various results of the fall. And he had to do that in a judicial sense. So we have this enigma where a person who's perfect is receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. But there's no place in Christ for them. So it was a judicial rendering. And as a result, 3 days and three nights later, Jesus was resurrected. So we have the resurrection and the ascension that validate the finished work, that his finished work was successful and God was satisfied. So in the case of the believer, remember, we suffer in place of him. He's now he's out now in heaven. He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. But his body, the church, is still here. And we are in his stead in a place where suffering can exist. And of course, the suffering that we accrue redounds to our blessing if we maintain the right attitude. And of course, it redounds to problems for us. I mean, ultimately, as a believer, you're ultimately in the category of blessing anyway. But it redounds to blessing. God is free to convey greater blessing to you because of your positive orientation to him. So, all suffering is designed for blessing in every case. The believer chooses the system that they will learn from in life. In the school of hard knocks, the believer with very little doctrine learns mostly from punitive suffering. In this case, the believer's learning efficiency is very low. So again, we can evaluate ourselves with regard to this and determine what our status is before the Lord. In the school of Bible doctrine, the believer inside God's power system under the perception, metabolization, and application of doctrine can advance to spiritual maturity using Bible doctrine and a minimum of suffering. In this case, the believer's learning efficiency is very high. See, that's the difference. You know, if a believer is functioning under the school of hard knocks, their suffering is mostly self-induced. You might say it's entirely self-induced. They really never get to the place where they can suffer for undeserved reasons. You know, that's the ultimate objective. All of the Lord's suffering was undeserved suffering. Much of Job's suffering, and Job is set up as a point of reference for the believer who is suffering. Not all of Job's suffering was undeserved, but much of Job's suffering was undeserved. The initial phase of it was all undeserved. He was presented by God to Satan. Now, when he got into his relationship with his friends, then it became a little more complex. But nonetheless, the initial phases of this were suffering for blessing, totally undeserved. He didn't deserve anything. He was being characterized as a witness to Satan by God. And so that was, and that's of course a status of the believer when they have maximum doctrine. And again, the test that's brought upon the individual will not exceed their ability. And of course we see in the principle there that the suffering that Satan was permitted to engage Job with was limited. Now, he was allowed to go so far, and it actually was done in increments. But in the end, he was not permitted to kill him. So Job came through the whole process, out the other side, and received the greater blessings that God had for him in time, and ultimately, of course, in eternity as well. So a person who's functioning in the Word, their learning efficiency is going to be very high. They're going to be very sensitive, and they're going to make good decisions from a position of strength. And when they fail to, they're going to recognize it rapidly, and as a result, they're going to be back on track very fast. Whereas a person who doesn't know the doctrine is not going to have that ability. I mean, for example, if a believer doesn't understand the doctrine of acknowledging your known sin, or they don't believe it, one or the other, they're not going to apply that doctrine. And if they don't apply that doctrine, they can't get back in fellowship. So guess what? They have a status of perpetual carnality. Well, what happens there? Well, it just gets ramped up. You continue to function against the Word of God. You don't recover ever. And so, in essence, you're going to just keep ramping up discipline on yourself. And eventually, it's going to take you out if God chooses that for that to be the course of action for you. He may leave you on the planet to be a test for others. But nonetheless, your suffering isn't going to be for blessing. It's not going to be for your advance per se, because you got to start back at the beginning. It's going to be deserved suffering rather than undeserved suffering. It's still going to be for blessing, because God's still intent, his intention for everyone, again, is to come to a change of thinking decision. So no matter what, that's his objective, because he wants to be free to convey the highest and best to each. The principle is that no believer can pass specific category of suffering for blessing until he has first of all attained the capacity from spiritual advance. So that's the principle here. So again, the suffering is meted out in increments according to the doctrine in the believer's soul. That means that all three stages of spiritual maturity must be attained prior to passing the corresponding category of suffering for blessing. suffering for blessing from God is not arbitrary. It is part of the protocol plan of God for every believer. So again, he has a specific course that he's set out for each of us, and it's not in any regards arbitrary. He has predetermined. In fact, Paul talks about we run the race, and it's not some ambiguous race. It's a predetermined set of objectives in this race. Now, each of us has a different set of objectives, but God knows what they are specifically. I mean, we have that from the concepts in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ for good works, good of intrinsic value production works that were created from eternity past. So God foreknew in eternity past the precise course that would be best for each of us. And so there's nothing arbitrary about it. We don't know what is necessarily, although you can look in the Word of God and get some ideas. But you're not going to know specifically how you're going to be tested in each of these categories until you get there. And then you'll have a clue if you have the doctrine in your soul to perceive of what's going on. And of course, that's where you have part of the personal sense of destiny, the why. Why am I going through this? And if you understand the Word of God, you understand, well, it's either discipline because of my own negative decisions and reaping what I sow, or it's suffering for blessing because I'm in the plan. And even if I screwed up and I am reaping what I sow and I acknowledge my sin, it's still suffering for blessing after I've acknowledged my sin. So God doesn't waste any time. The suffering is ultimately for our benefit, as long as we stay positive to his word and make the appropriate adjustments as we perceive, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of them. Again, the Holy Spirit's active in this whole process. He doesn't leave us alone. He's constantly bringing into our thinking, remember, the things that we have forgotten. So he's going to recall the doctrine to us at the appropriate time. That was what happened to Paul. He says, I remember. He had said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Oh, I'm not supposed to pray this away. I'm supposed to deal with it with the Word of God and recognize God's grace sufficient for me. So that was ultimately the conclusion he came to. This means that the believer cannot pass providential preventive suffering until he has attained spiritual self-esteem. No believer can pass momentum testing until he has attained spiritual autonomy. And no believer can pass evidence testing until he has attained spiritual maturity. So here again we have the increments of testing that are provided according to the doctrinal capacity in the believer's soul. Only spiritual self-esteem is qualified for providential preventive suffering. Only spiritual autonomy is qualified for momentum testing. And only spiritual maturity is qualified for evidence testing. Spiritual self-esteem is the assertion of metabolized Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness and the believer's choice to apply it in their own thinking. So there we go from perception, metabolization, to application. Volition is involved in all three processes. You make the choice to avail yourself of the teaching of the Word, the communication. You make the choice to think about it and believe it or understand it. And of course, with the understanding comes the believing of it. And that may not happen instantaneously either. It may take a while. And then you choose to apply it under the pressure. That's one of the biggest parts of the test, where you actually choose to use the Word of God and a problem-solving device rather than some system of arrogance or emotion. So when the believer has the capacity to apply the doctrine, it is then tested with the corresponding category of suffering for blessing. The application of Bible doctrine in suffering for blessing gives the power and strength to spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem without this power is vulnerable to arrogant self-confidence. And that is the reason why it's called providential preventive suffering. So this was, in fact, this was the case with Paul's example. It was because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that had been given to him. Okay, he had all this information. Remember, he was the purveyor of the doctrine for the church. None of the other disciples had it like this. In fact, Peter, in the end of his epistle, says, go listen to Paul. He has the doctrine related to, that is beyond anything that we have. So because of Paul's unique relationship with the church and his mission to the Gentiles and to the Jews by extension as they became part of the diaspora, his teaching was focused on the age that we live. Of course, that's why we derive the majority of our doctrine from the Pauline epistles. Doesn't mean we disregard the others, but the majority, the core doctrines and the core explanation of what's going on in the church come from his epistles, because he's the one to whom it was given. Remember, it was the oikonomia of grace, the dispensation of grace. Well, this is something that had never before happened. I mean, you have the words kainos used all through Paul's writings. Kainos. A new something that has never been seen before. We have an entirely new relationship with God that had never been seen prior. Now, it was in view, but it wasn't seen. Like I said a few times ago, you know, in the prophets, you see the mountains. You see the mountain of Israel, and then you see the mountain of the millennium. And the two in this huge valley in between, you have the church age invisible. And that's where we are. So that was there. It was always in the mind of God. But it's characterized as a mystery. And the only reason it's a mystery is because it wasn't revealed. It wasn't for them. So we focus in on what's for us, which is the mystery doctrine. And that mystery doctrine was given to Paul. He was the primary purveyor of it. Spiritual self-esteem leads to spiritual autonomy that must be tested by momentum testing. God does not give us momentum testing until we have attained spiritual autonomy that is based upon spiritual self-esteem plus the advance through providential presence of suffering. So we see the individual attains a certain amount of doctrine and capacity. It's tested. At that point, then the coalescence of the doctrine and the testing advances their cognition to the next stage, if you will. That's why we have the idea of cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility. So what's happening is, in your soul, the doctrine under testing is coalescing into a reality from God, a viewpoint from God, that corresponds to self-esteem, independence, and invincibility. All that's going on there is you've got the same doctrine, basically, but you have applied it under greater pressure. So you've got to the point where you have a greater awareness of its power. And so at a person that's invincible is not going to make any adjustments. They're going to stand by the Word of God no matter what. Do what you want. I'm going to believe this. I'm going to do this. You can do what you want. Spiritual self-esteem or cognitive self-confidence simply says, I know what I am. You're not invincible yet. I mean, the doctrine's there, but you haven't tested it to the point of invincibility. So the testing is actually what advances us in the cognitive awareness. Without the testing, you'd never know it. The suffering for blessing of the momentum testing of spiritual autonomy leads to spiritual maturity. Once we reach spiritual maturity, we will receive unexplained and undeserved suffering in our lives. This third category is suffering for blessing only comes to mature believers as an extension of the angelic conflict. And this is the point where they reach this stage and become that witness that God wants us to be. And where basically our testimony becomes the body of information that is experimentally demonstrated in the chaos of the devil's world. So, in essence, we're permitted to deploy the doctrine experimentally in a real-life environment. And that's what it's all about. To experimentally demonstrate the veracity of God's integrity in the midst of the greatest adversity possible, the devil's world. And no matter, and then under whatever pressure God permits him to throw at us, and of course that's limited, God only permits so much, we apply the doctrine, and that's the definition of a winner or an overcomer. This is where the believer is entered to testify as evidence for the prosecution in the rebuttal phase of the Satan's appeal trial. So this category is called evidence testing. The cause of the suffering is unknown and undeserved, as in the case of Job. But the power to deal with the suffering has been provided through providence of preventive suffering plus momentum testing. So, in essence, God has pre-tested us to the point that we have capacity to deal with the problem as He would have us to. And of course, remember, as we saw in our study of the word temptation, the word parasmos, that the purpose here is to prove. You know, if you look at the definition here, it means to try, to prove. And it basically, the point is to show that something can actually demonstrate what you already know. As I said earlier in the other classes, you know, it's like testing or proving a yoke of oxen or a team of horses or anything else. You're just proving that something is actually can do what you created it to do. And remember, we are his workmanship. He's created us to do this. The Lord was the prototype. The Lord took this to the maximum pressure. So the point is that we're to take that same system and apply it under whatever testing God permits. And, of course, that ultimately redounds to his glory, and we're the beneficiaries. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it provides for us, the courage it provides for us, as we recognize your sufficiency for everything we need. Help us to constantly focus on you and your provision rather than the chaos of the cosmos, the wind and the waves that surround us, recognizing that we have the anchor that's be seated at your right hand that is forever and irrevocably connected to us, and that there's nothing that can separate us from his love and provision. Bring us back next time safely, and we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.